I can't grow a mustache. No matter how hard I try, I can't. So whatever anyone thinks about my father and I can't. If I could, I think I would, but I can't. Yeah, so let's pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful service, for the words of praise that we can lift up one to another, and words of praise to you. And we pray that you would now, in this time, reveal to us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite you to turn once more in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And again, our verses this morning are verses 30 through 56. People long to encounter the miraculous. People still visit fortune tellers and mediums. They still read horoscopes in the paper. And they still play all sorts of games in dark rooms and basements, especially this time of year, all seeking to tap into some sort of higher power. Or people take drugs, seeking to tap into some sort of higher power or higher consciousness. These are all superstitions. Some of them are dangerous activities. Well, all of them are dangerous activities. Perhaps more positively, there's a longing in many people to experience the miraculous power of God. Even the famous atheist psychologist Sigmund Freud wrote in his private letters of a secret longing. He called it a secret longing, a desire to be in heaven. As Christians, we also rightly long to experience the miraculous power of God. But we should ask ourselves some questions about these desires. How should we understand our desires to experience such power? And the answer to the question may not be as simple as you think, because Jesus says, as many of you know, a wicked and adulterous generation demand signs and wonders. And we could ask another question: how are we to understand miracles, such displays of power themselves? And the answer to this question is also not so simple, because if you picked it up when the text was read this morning, we're told that the disciples did not understand about the miracle. Things which seem to us at the face value to seem pretty simple, but perhaps they're not so simple at all. And so we take these two quotes or these two sayings of Jesus, we see that there is a wrong way to approach the idea of miracles or the idea of experiencing the power of God, and there is a way to misunderstand such things themselves. If you read through the Gospels, you read through the book of Acts, miracles are presented to us almost like riddles. It's not always so clear why Jesus is doing the things that he's doing. And perhaps we need to look a little deeper. When we understand them in the wider context of Scripture, so in the wider context of the Gospels and through all of Scripture, there's a light that turns on, a light of clarity, which I trust if we see it, we will never not see it again. And this is our goal this morning. So we're jumping well into the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. I just want to give you a very brief overview of the Gospel thus far. Gospels are historical accounts of the ministry of Jesus. They're like biographies. They focus on some things and leave others out. The focus. Immediately clear as far as general comments go. This account that we have comes to us as from an eyewitness. All the Gospels come to us as from eyewitness accounts. But when we read a passage like this, perhaps it's especially clear. And in a secular age like ours today, this is important to defend, because you read this and people will say, well, it can't come from an eyewitness because there's a miracle. Miracles can't happen. So it couldn't have been seen. But when you read the text, it's very clear that this comes from an eyewitness. There's incidental language. When you compare it with the accounts in the other Gospels, you can see how they fit together incidentally. It's the kind of thing that investigators look for, say when they're interviewing eyewitnesses and they're trying to figure out, are these people corroborating? Have they colluded beforehand? Or are they sort of obliquely referring to the same event? They haven't colluded beforehand. We see this very thing here in this account of the feeding of the 5,000, sort of incidental language. The point is that the Gospel of Mark is written by Mark, who's a disciple of Peter, and Peter is the eyewitness of these events. Now, you may hear people say things like, okay, fine, maybe there's an eyewitness there, but we know these kinds of things can't happen. And so it's just your religious dogma that's forcing you to believe in a miracle. I don't know if you've heard this sort of thing. I've heard this sort of thing. And if you haven't, if you're young, you definitely will if you go to school. But we need to at least clear the field of these kinds of skeptical responses as we get into the sermon this morning. People say things like, we know this kind of thing can't happen. Do we really? Do we really know that these kinds of things can't happen? How the reasoning works is circular. They say, well, we know it can't happen because we have no examples of it. Because it's impossible. So we know it can't happen because it's impossible. We know it's impossible because there are no examples. So you give an example, hey, here's a miracle. And they say, well, we know that can't happen. It's impossible. And you say, how do you know it's impossible? They say, well, because there's no example. Yeah, of course, there are no examples except for when there are. And this is what we have. And so you have, there's a more pointed question to make. And you will hear people say this. You're Christians, you have this dogma. Who has the dogma? Christians believe in miracles because we believe, rightly or wrongly, not everything is a miracle, but we believe we have evidence for it. So we read in trustworthy texts, or we have experienced things. We have evidence for it. But people who sort of before even doing the investigation say it's impossible, that sounds like a dogma to me. Now, we don't have a dogma. It's those who say this is impossible. And if perhaps this is any of you or you've heard it, it's important to sweep this away so we don't miss the point of the text. The beauty of it all is that you have the disciples, these people who are around Jesus, and with the same eyes that they see the people sitting down in groups on the green grass, they hear the words of Jesus, they also see this miracle. Jesus feeding the multitudes with a pack of lunch. One lunch feeding thousands of people, and then you have all these leftovers. How many people were there? Probably 10,000, maybe more. It says 5,000 men, and you account for women and children. This is a lot of people. We have to sort of escape this idea that Jesus walks around with 12 disciples, and that's it, sort of in obscurity. When the Gospels refer to the disciples, yes, there are the 12. Most often, the group of disciples is referring to a group of dozens and dozens of people. We know this in the book of Acts because it says there's 120 of them who are the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus is walking around with these people, and he is always swarmed by massive crowds, so much so that one of the Gospels, you have the Pharisees complaining. They say, you see, the whole world has gone out to him. Why are people swarming around Jesus? He's not rich. He's not royalty. Remember, he comes from we know not where. He comes from Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? Why are they going to see Jesus? Because when he speaks, the things he says sound as the words of God. And the things he does, only God can do. What is the need of these crowds? Jesus is performing a miracle. He's meeting the crowds. What is their need? Is it food? The first thing that comes to mind is food. They're hungry. They need to be fed. And it's true, they do need food. But it's not the first need Jesus responds to. There's one earlier verse. It's a hint to answer perhaps the riddle of this first miracle. Verse 34, it says, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Might it be the case that even more than food for hungry multitudes, they needed a good shepherd? Could the two, here's a more interesting question, could the two be related? Could Jesus' feeding of the multitudes somehow have to do with illustrating their need to be taught something deeper? We need to keep that in mind because we'll pass over it for the time being. But look at sort of the physical miracle here. The disciples come to Jesus. They say, it's late. It's been a long day. Night is coming and the people haven't had anything to eat. Let's send them to go home and they can grab something to eat. It's a time of Passover, so there are massive crowds in Jerusalem at this time. Who knows where they have to go, but they don't have any food. Jesus sort of highlights the physicality, so the reality of this miracle. He makes this comment to the disciples, you give them something to eat. It illustrates the fact that this is sort of a real physical impossibility because the disciples are incredulous. How are we going to feed thousands of people? It would take 7 months' wages, 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages to feed these people. As if Jesus is really expecting them, Jesus is the master teacher, as if he's really expecting them to feed them, but they don't get it. And so they think, Jesus, how are we supposed to feed them? How on earth could we feed these thousands of people? Well, that's exactly the point. They can't. It's impossible. And then so we have the miracle. 5 loaves and 2 fish. The Gospel of John says they get it from the little boy. He's got some food with him. And Jesus takes the bread and the fish, he blesses them, he divides them, and they divide, and they divide, and they divide. It's not how math works. They keep dividing and multiplying at the same time. This is a miracle. And thousands are filled, and then there are 12 baskets left over. And so let's consider once more, if you pick up a commentary, you're trying to figure out what's going on here. You may read some more sort of skeptical and critical understandings of what's happening. All sorts of fancy theories have been put forward which just deny the simple face value understanding of what's going on. Some claim that Jesus has a secret stash of food hidden in a cave in the desert. And he has all this food hidden away to feed thousands of people. Now, famine is a leading cause of death in the Roman Empire, in the classical world. Where on earth are you going to get all of this food and hide it in a cave? It's a magic trick. He's pulling a rabbit out of a hat. There's a secret cave, and all the food comes out. Now, I mean, this is a sort of after-the-fact rationalization, but it sounds like a miracle to me. Anyone who says this sort of thing, they haven't really escaped the miracle problem, because it would be a miracle to have a secret cave full of food to feed these people. Other people have said Jesus had rich patronesses, rich and pious women who would follow him around, and they would send carts of food into the desert. Now, it sure explains everything, but it's made up. There's no reason to believe any of this is true. No, the point is that it's clear on its face, this is a miracle. And I understand I'm probably preaching to the choir this morning, but we need to have an answer for these kinds of statements. And so we have then the miracle. But I want to get to the point. So we have these hungry multitudes in a deserted place needing to be fed. Yet it's an impossible task. And then we see this divine, miraculous provision from Jesus. So you think of these multitudes in the wilderness and Jesus is miraculously providing. And our minds start to race back to the Old Testament, and to the rest of Scripture. You think back to the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember the manna and the quail. Remember the wailing of the Israelites. If only we had food to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Or remember Moses' objection to God when God told him to feed the multitudes. He said, if all the fish in the sea could be captured, would this be enough to feed them? Who provided miraculously in those ancient instances? The provision came from God.
This was a divine provision. In those Old Testament stories, we have a parallel for this first miracle of Jesus in our text. And if we can figure out the deeper meaning behind what's going on there, and it's not just about getting food, that's not insignificant, but it's not just about that. If we can figure out the meaning there, then it will illuminate the meaning in our passage. What was happening? What is the point of those ancient miracles? This is what God says to Moses in Numbers 11. He says, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" When Moses says, "Well, how could we do this? There's not even enough fish in the sea." And then God says this, "You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." The miracle was a sign pointing to a greater truth about God's character, about who God is. That's what the word miracle means. In the original language, the word is the word for sign. And what is a sign? Where do we get our English term semiotics from? It's a symbol. It represents something. Think of it. Miracle is not something to look at. It's something which represents something else. It's something to look through. It's a sign. And this we see then, you come to the New Testament, you see these signs of Jesus. Well, they represent something deeper too. This is a sign about who Jesus is. Now remember, Jesus steps out of the boat. He says they are sheep without a shepherd. Could it be that this sign is showing us something about who Jesus is, such that he can meet a more fundamental need than just an empty stomach? The sense you get when you read this in the context of Scripture is that it's not just about an emptiness of the body. At least that's the hint. It's about an emptiness of the soul. Now, is it such a dramatic thing to say? You think, well, maybe you're reading between the lines. I'm not. And this will be made clear as we go on in the text this morning. But just pick up some language from the prophets in the Old Testament. Read the prophet Isaiah. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." And if you think that's just about food, then you need to go back and reread the prophets. Then you're missing the point. It's a symbol. Yes, the poor need to be filled. The church should never put that away. We will always have the poor with us, Jesus says, and we ought to be the first ones always to seek to fill their stomachs. But these physical needs represent deeper needs. And there may be some of you here today, again, who are on the outside looking in. Perhaps you feel an inexplicable thirst and hunger in your soul, a hunger that nothing has filled or nothing can seem to fill. And I know for many of you, this is the story of your testimony. Before you were saved, you start to get a sense of some fundamental need. Where can you turn? Start with what we've said. If you realize this truth about what Jesus is doing, what at one time seems to you to be an irrelevant legend about bread and fish in an ancient desert becomes a lesson about a person who is so much more than you initially thought him to be. This is the point when you read through the gospel stories. It's a mystery. Jesus comes to us as an enigma. He's a riddle. Who is he? How can he do these things? And if we're just going to follow the story up to this point, we are invited to look at Jesus, and you have to rub your eyes and you look at him more closely and you say, could his significance be much deeper than I thought? He's not just a carpenter. He's not even just a rabbi. There's something more. But we need to pause there for now because the picture is still unfolding and we'll come back to it. But let me state this first point more clearly. In this feeding of the 5,000, we see a sign that Jesus has the power of God to provide for the fundamental needs of those who come to him. And again, this is made explicitly clear in our next section. So look at verses 45 to 52. We have this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Again, I'm not going to read all these verses. They are read for us before. But you know the miracle well. The disciples are on the boat. Jesus comes out walking on the water. I just want to point out two strange phrases. If you read closely, you may be doing your devotions or something. If you slow down, you think, what does it mean? Well, the end of verse 48, it says, he's walking on the sea and he desired to pass them by. He would have passed them by. What does it mean? And then verse 52. The disciples, they see Jesus, they're afraid, they think it's some sort of spirit or ghost. He steps into the boat, and the storm ceases, and then it says they were confused and astonished because they didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand about the bread because their heart was hardened. What does that mean? Well, same thing here. We will consider just very brief general comment. And then what is the need that Jesus is meeting? And we'll look at the miracle and then the point. There's not too much to say in terms of a general comment, just to keep the obvious in mind. The text says it's the fourth watch of the night. This is 3 to 6 a.m. And remember, these are fishermen at sea on a storm. They don't have spotlights and engines and life jackets and all of the things that we have to keep us safe and stable in a storm. And storms are still issues for seafaring vessels. How much more was it an issue then? I just read the book of Acts. Paul says in his letters, you see shipwreck. Shipwreck is common. People died all the time. So they're in real dire straits. Is this their need? Reading face value, you say, well, they need to be saved, just like the last time when they were on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is going to come and save them from the storm. That's the face value need. But just like we've just seen, is there something deeper? I believe my suggestion is these two strange little phrases that we've read hint that there's a deeper need that Jesus is going to fill. A phrase that he would have passed them by. And then the phrase they didn't understand about the loaves. The suggestion I'm making is that they need a better understanding of who Jesus is. And I'll explain this. It may seem convoluted, but I'll explain it as we go. The miracle itself is obvious. Jesus is walking on the water. This has made its way into movies, into great art and literature. Famous pictures of Jesus. And the miracle is as simple as it is seemingly insignificant. He's walking on the shore, and then he just keeps walking. And if you just look at the face value, you think, well, couldn't he have just got a boat, or couldn't he have just said the words and calmed the storm? So what is Jesus doing? What is the point? Well, start with the walking on the water itself, just like we saw with the last miracle. Again, you need to read this in the context of Scripture. But Job 9:8 says, God alone treads on the waves of the sea. Isaiah 43:16, the Lord makes a way in the sea and a path through mighty waters. It's figurative language. What is it? What is that language saying? That God has control over his creation. Only God can subdue creation. And the hint you get when Jesus is walking on the water is that only the Creator can interact with his creation in this way. But look at this first strange phrase. Why does it say that he's walking on the water towards the disciples, but he would have passed them by? Wasn't the whole point that he's going to go see them? Why did he desire to pass alongside them? That's verse 48. But again, our minds, I mean, to us, when we read it face value, seems confusing. Our minds need to race back to the Old Testament. Remember Moses, hidden away in the rock. And the Greek of the Old Testament is the same word used here in the Greek New Testament, that God's glory passed by Moses or passed alongside Moses. Moses could not see the face of God. Elijah, same thing. The glory of God passes by Elijah in the wind. Now, we don't tend to think this way, it's sort of our modern Western way of thinking, but imagine the disciples. Now, these are Jews. At least most of them are. And they know the Old Testament, and they know the God who is said to tread on the deep. They know the God who subdues creation under himself. They've heard his words, I am. They have read that the glory of the Lord passes by the prophets of old. Then you have Jesus walking on the water, passing them by, and they're afraid. And Jesus says to them, I do not be afraid. I am. It's the same phrase there. I am. And he steps in the boat. And unlike Moses and unlike Elijah, he is face to face with the disciples. The point I'm making is that they need to see Jesus for who he really is. Only God can do this. Now, if we're confused about it, we say, well, I'm not buying it. I guess they just need to be saved from the storm. What does the text go on to say? It says, now they're astonished, they're confused, they're afraid. Why? Because they didn't understand the first miracle. They didn't understand about the bread. What does that mean? That phrase puts these two miracles together. It proves what we're saying this morning. It's not just about the bread. Listen, if it's just about filling the empty stomach, what's not to understand? It's bread and you eat it. But if it's about something deeper, if it's about who Jesus is, then the fact that they didn't understand it means that they don't understand this second miracle. Jesus is showing them, this is who I am. Only God can do this. He hasn't said it, but he's shown it. God with us, face to face. There's a deeper picture that's being painted here. You have this surface level of the miracles. We're starting to get the sense that they're pointing to something deeper about who Jesus is, and this last miracle will bring this all together. Verses 53 to 56. This is they end up at Gennesaret, though Jesus sent them to Bethsaida. And they come out of the boat, and all these crowds come to Jesus. And he's healing all the sick. And then it says you have this sort of summary statement. He's going into all the towns, and he keeps healing all the sick. What are the needs of these people? Now, there's a pattern here in these three accounts. You put them together, the need is very clear. They are physically ill, and they need some sort of divine healing. It's the same need you'll see over and over again. You read through Mark's gospel. It's the leper. This is the paralytic. It's the woman with the issue of blood. They all have these needs of Jesus to heal them. And this is the miracle. It's straightforward. Jesus is healing them all. But now what's the point? The pattern begins to be clear. There's a surface level way to see these miracles, and then there is a deeper way. Either you think it's about the stuff, the garment, his garment that's healing people, or the bread, or a nifty way to get across the water, or you realize it's something more fundamental. These are lenses through which to see something deeper about true provision and the true presence of God. And true healing. It's about who Jesus is. I asked earlier if it's possible that these miracles could be tied to a bigger picture. And we've seen that they are, but it hasn't been made so clear yet. There's a way to see even deeper. It comes to us in the form of a fourth miracle. One last sign. I've quoted a verse from the Gospel of Matthew a few times this morning, but I've cheated you. I haven't shown you my full hand because I've only quoted the first half of it, and I haven't quoted the other half. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they are wanting him to show them a sign. Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." That much we've got. But then he says this, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus says, I will show you one sign, one last sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is going on here? Given everything we've said about these signs, sure, it's great to look at those deeper needs, but there's something much more fundamental. There is this one great act. All of the signs of Jesus are pointing to his one last sign. The one thing Jesus says, I will show you. One sign. One which brings all of the other signs together. All of these questions, they're sort of barreling through the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Where does he get this power? Where does he get this teaching? We're confused. We don't understand about what he's doing. Jesus is saying, I will show you one final thing. How might we understand what is our deepest need and how Jesus will meet that fundamental need? It's his greatest sign. And what is the sign? It is his one last miracle, the sign of the cross. And you go through the Gospel of Mark and it's made crystal clear. Because when Jesus dies, you have this cataclysmic event and there's a man, a Roman centurion there, and he falls on his knees. And what does he say? Surely this man was God's son. This is the one final sign where Jesus shows who he really is, what he's really come to do. And how do we know it's his greatest sign? This is the beauty of it all, because all of these miracles point to something deeper. But the cross points to itself. It's the foundation. There's not a deeper reality. So the sign and the thing signified are one and the same thing. In the cross, so what's under the surface comes up to the surface. And what appears to be on the surface becomes a lot deeper than simply food or being on a boat. They come together. You have the surface level of the miracle. And you have the deeper level. Say, well, maybe it's about a spiritual need I have. But on a more fundamental level, when you come to the sign of the cross, what is shown is that there is this deepest need that Christ is going to meet. What is the greatest need? Well, you see it pictured in all these people. It's the paralytic. It's the girl who's dead. The woman with the issue of blood. It's the leper. It's the man demon-possessed. It's the disciples at sea. It's the hungry multitudes. It's all the sick. It's Peter's sick mother-in-law. What does it all represent? These are all fruits of a fundamental issue, and the issue is sin. And so you get this picture. It's not just that you're paralyzed, but you are spiritually paralyzed. That's why Jesus says, is it better for me to say to the young man, get up and walk, or to tell him, young man, your sins are forgiven? The second one, that's the better one. But Jesus says, so you might believe the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take your mat, get up and walk. All of these things have been picturing. There's a leprosy of the soul. There's a paralysis of the soul. There's a famine in the soul. It's a fundamental problem. I need to be saved from my sins. I need to be saved from death. And it's the great mystery of the cross. It still remains a riddle. You go to the cross, the centurion understood. You go to the cross and you think, how is this going to meet the fundamental need? That's what the Pharisees said. Paul says it's a stumbling block to the Jewish religion. They trip over it. It's on their way to become self-righteous. They trip over the cross. This rabbi dying and all these people, get it out of the way. Or the Greeks, for all of their wisdom, and they have great wisdom, they throw it away as folly. But to those whose eyes are being opened, what does the scripture say? This is the wisdom and the power of God. You see that this is the greatest sign. One word we use, atonement. If you don't know it, you should learn it. This is the symbol of the cross, that sin is being paid for, that the wrath of God is being turned away, that we have the greatest demonstration of the love of God, and we're given life and righteousness. All of this is bound up in the sign of the cross, his final act. The poet got it mostly right. Speaking for Jesus, he says, you've seen me heal the lame and blind and wake the dead, says he. You shall see one thing to master all. how a brave man dies on the tree. But not just a man, God the Son incarnate. And not just a death. The poet rightly says, if they think they had slain our greatest friend, they are fools to the last degree. I'll go to the feast, said our greatest friend, though I go to the gallows tree. Jesus died and he rose again, greater than feeding the multitudes, greater than walking on the water. Greater than all of these things is the death and the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because in the cross we see all of these other themes come together. And then we see our fundamental need and we see the fundamental solution, God's solution, the cross of Christ. Do you see it? If you see this morning, I want to say something to you. Because sometimes we tend to get this picture upside down. We see the cross as step one. Sure, it's the fundamental thing, but then we want to see the power of God on top of it. And so we tend to long to see this miraculous power. We say, well, how many times we say, well, I want figuratively the sea to split open, maybe even literally. I want to see the walking on the water. Lord, I need to see your power break through. For all my doubts, all my struggles, I need to see you bear your arm. I need to see some mighty display of power. But the message of Scripture is the opposite. It says all of these powerful acts of God culminate in the cross. This is the point. If you understand this riddle of the cross, why? How do you understand it? There's only one reason, because God has shown it to you in his grace and in his mercy and in his sovereignty. He's opened your eyes to see what other people hold in their hands and they throw away. It's amazing when Jesus says this. He has this parable about the kingdom. He says it's like a pearl of great price. The picture you get is thousands of people walk by it and they say it's worthless. I'll throw it away, but to those who are entering the kingdom, they say, this is worth everything. Same with that treasure hidden in a field. Thousands of people appraise the field. It's worthless. But to those who see, they realize there's a treasure hidden away, and I will sell everything I have to get it. If you see the cross for what it really is, God has opened your eyes. And this is the point. When you are up against it, and I think before things are all said and done here, perhaps in our country, in our lives, at some point we will all be up against it. And when we are longing to see the miraculous power of God, and maybe it's in your family or in your workplace, or perhaps it's something deeper, maybe it's this creeping shadow in your mind or in your heart, things you dare not tell anyone about, and you are pleading with God, just show me your power. You need to know that when God opened your eyes to see the cross, he showed you his greatest act. He showed you his greatest power. That is his answer, and it's not a cliche. I'm not saying take two verses and call me in the morning. That's not what I'm saying. Yes, you need to try and deal with all these other problems in your life, but there's a point. What is God's fundamental answer when you say, Lord, I need to see your power. I need your help. I'm at my wit's end. I can't do it. I can't go on. His answer is the cross. It sounds like a cliche. The invitation is to go deeper. The invitation, it's like you read a book. And you put it down. And you think, I read it, I understand it. You pick the book up again, and you read it again, and you say, it comes to me in a way that it never has before. The meaning is deeper than I thought it was. And you keep coming back, and you keep coming back, and you realize it's deeper and deeper and deeper, and you try to scratch for the bottom, and it never comes. This is the invitation of Scripture. In the cross of Christ are all the mysteries of God, are all the blessings of God, are all the promises of God, and the invitation is to turn again, Christian to turn again and look at the cross and ponder its reality and ponder its mystery and understand what God is showing you for your life. We need to learn the practice of Christian meditation and to meditate on these truths. One final word, and forgive me for the time, one final word for those who may be on the outside looking in. Because with all of this talk of signs and who Jesus is, there is a cautionary tale given for us in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, the infamous Herod Agrippa, the son of Herod the Great, who beheaded John the Baptist, finally gets to meet Jesus. Remember, Jesus had been under Pilate. Pilate's not knowing what to do with him, so he has him beaten and scourged, and they mock him, and they press a crown of thorns into his skull, and he sends him away to the puppet king, Herod Antipas. Finally, Herod can meet Jesus, and this is what the text says. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, and this is it, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. And here we have one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. Herod plied him with many questions, but it says Jesus gave him no answer. And the silence, as they say, is deafening. Herod couldn't see that what was unfolding right before his eyes is the greatest sign he could have ever hoped for. The man before whom he stood is the God-man, the King of Kings. There comes a time when it is too late to turn and to see the very thing that you have been looking for your entire life. And perhaps, again, I don't know where all of you are, but perhaps there's one of you today who God is calling. There's a nagging suspicion that you have that all that you think that there is to life is really not all there is. A suspicion that there's more. A sense that despite the naive prognosis of our culture, all is not well with you. Perhaps you get the feeling like there's a dam and the water is pushing up behind the dam. All is not right. There's something fundamentally wrong. And you know it's not in your brain. And it's not in your body. It's not in your genetic code. That's what they'll tell you. But it's something deeper than that. It is something spiritual. And perhaps you find yourself feeling in some strange way that it's an offense that you've committed, that you need forgiveness, that you need redemption, that you need reconciliation and atonement. The invitation goes out to you. While there is still time, turn and see in the cross of Christ the answer. Turn, believe that there is good news, and it's found in the cross of Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your gracious acts help us really see you. Lord, we confess that we so often long to see tricks. We want to fleece you like Gideon. We want you to come and perform something for us just to show us that you're there, just to show us your power. And all the while we hold the cross in our hands and we treat it like something insignificant, we fail to understand its depth. And I pray, Lord, that when we read your word, that we would see that there are treasures, old and new. There's a depth to your word. And when we wrestle with your word and when we meditate on it and we seek your face, I pray, Lord, that we would see the fundamental truth. Everything Jesus did was pointing to this one final sign. And we know, Lord, it wasn't plan B. It wasn't ad hoc. Jesus says over and over again, we read in your holy scriptures, he says, the Son of Man must be handed over. He must go to the cross. We realize, Lord, in the grand narrative of scripture, the cross is the heart. And I pray for everyone here, Lord. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what everyone's going through, but I pray that you would teach us the balance of pursuing every means at our disposal to get things right in our lives, to figure out things in our marriage, to go see counselors, to go to the doctors when we need to go, to understand our responsibilities and discipline at work, but Lord, fundamentally to know that the fundamental problem in reality is sin, and the answer is your grace and your mercy and your love in the cross of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give us this deep understanding of who you are and what you've done. To the praise of your name, amen.